Good morning. It's nice to kind of be with you this morning, at least out in cyberland. We're going to begin our service this morning by singing Complete in Thee. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're just delighted and thrilled to be able to look into the all-powerful, all-living Word of God. We thank you, Father, for the privilege you have of having a copy of it. We thank you that the Spirit of God authored it. We thank you that He wants to illuminate our thinking in it. We thank you, Father, for His presence with us and His desire to do just that. We ask that He would have the freedom in our thinking to just impress us once again with our Savior, His love, His compassion, His power, His wisdom, and His care. All these things come alive as we study through the life of Christ. Just pray for the saints, that they would be rejoicing in Christ Jesus, resting in your goodness, knowing your faithfulness endures to all generations. We thank you, Father, that we have a God like that and a Savior who will never leave us or forsake us. So we thank you for this time that we can look into the Word of God. We look forward very soon here to gathering once again. Fellowshipping with one another, fellowshipping with you, rejoicing, singing, and worshiping you in spirit and in truth. So we thank you for your grace being sufficient in these things. We ask that, again, you'd be honored and exalted at this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me encourage you to grab your Bible and open it to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. What we're going to look at this morning is something that almost every human being has thought about, and or at least heard about, and maybe perhaps thought about, and some know the story well. It's a story about Jesus walking on the water. I've always said that if a man's going to marry my daughter, he has to walk on water. I was a little concerned about my son-in-law Blake here coming up. But he visited us in March, and he was able to walk on water, and so that criteria has been met, and I'm thankful for that. But in this account, not only does Jesus walk on water, Peter, another human being, walks on water. He just did not make it very far, and neither would you and I. In fact, I don't know that we'd make a step. But this is a great story. It's got lessons for us. It's recorded in 3 out of the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. But only in Matthew is it recorded that Peter got out of the boat and walked on water. In fact, Luke doesn't record any part of this particular story. Now, what does this story signify? That is an outstanding question, and by God's grace, we'll answer some of those questions even as we look at the study. Keep in mind here, our Lord, when he was walking on water, was not showing off. He certainly wasn't a publicity stunt. He wasn't seeking to draw attention to himself in a selfish way. He wasn't merely demonstrating his power. But you know, every miracle that Jesus gave, every miracle that he performed, had a deeper lesson than the miracle itself. It was obviously a demonstration of his omnipotence. But there's always a declaration of some kind of wisdom that God has for us when this happens. There's a number of things we can glean from the story. But when the dust settles and the smoke clears, what should you be impressed with is who our Savior is and how wonderful it is to be in his care, and you should worship him just like the disciples will do at the end of this miracle. See, the bottom line for the disciples is that when they were caught up in the chaos of the moment, just like we could be caught up in the chaos of the moment, you have an opportunity to see Jesus for who he really is. In fact, they're going to first mention for the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, as we think of our own lives, the last couple of months have shown us in somewhat dramatic fashion that life is full of uncertainties. And that's why it's so imperative to know Christ as your Savior. He is the one being in this universe that always has and always will be in complete control. We know from Colossians chapter 1 that it's only through him that we are being sustained right now. He's never not been in perfect control of all things. But on top of that, he loves you supremely. And he demonstrated that in the most meaningful way possible for you and me, by paying for your sins when he died in your place on the cross of Calvary some 2,000 years ago. See, life is full of uncertainties, and this is one of the reasons Jesus said this in Mark 8:36. He says, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" The answer is obviously nothing. Zero. Zilch. And with the uncertainties that exist in our time, even gaining the whole world is a big stretch. But the fact is that because God loves us in spite of us, he demonstrated that beautifully. Romans 5:8 captures this. He says, God demonstrates it's his own love, notice, toward us, we're the direction and object of that love, that in why we were still sinners in a bad spot before God, separated from him, Christ died for us. That is the ultimate demonstration of God's love for mankind. And the reason is because of the nature of sin. We're born in sin. We are sinners in thought, word, and deed. And there's nothing we can do about it. It's a ball and chain that we cannot get rid of it. There's nothing you can do to remove your sins through your own efforts. And though if we're going to spend eternity with God in a perfect place called heaven, sin cannot be there. And so sin has to be removed. In fact, if you were to survey a lot of people throughout our land today, these are the top 10 ways people think that they can get saved or have their sin removed. They can say, well, I'm a good person. Well, they can think they're a good person, but the Bible says otherwise. They can say the sinner's prayer or any other prayer they might want to do it, but no one is saved by uttering a prayer. They might feel that they're saved based on some emotional experience they had. They might bring up to mind the good deeds that they've done in life. They might think, well, I'm a religious person. I'm not like a heathen that doesn't acknowledge God at all. They might identify with a Christian title of some kind and think that that's what it takes. They might belong to a particular denomination. They might follow certain religious traditions. They might think, because I'm being blessed in life, that God must love me and he must accept me. I've had several conversations over the years to that end. They might think that they're saved because they, in their own mind, have these great spiritual gifts that can benefit others. Or they might partake in some mysticism or spiritual experiences that give a false assurance that somehow God has accepted them. And yet none of these things are any indication that you're saved. The average individual, because of virtue of the mindset that they have, believes somehow if their good outweighs their bad, that's what it's going to take. But what they fail to realize is, from God's perspective, there's no one who does good. No, not one. And the prospect of good works paying off for sin is not in the Word of God anywhere. All the good works in the world aren't going to change the fact that you're a sinner. The fact is, good works cannot pay for sin. It's like buying something with monopoly money. And this is not something God wants you to do. What he wants you to recognize is that he provided the solution for you in love. John the Baptist looked at the Lord Jesus Christ and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God provided an individual who was perfect. God himself became a man, and he alone had the ability to remove sin. And that's why he came. And that was the whole point of the cross. At the cross of Calvary, your sins and my sins were all placed upon an innocent substitute. The just one, the Lord Jesus Christ, was dying in the place of you and me, the guilty ones, to pay the penalty we deserve to pay for our sins. I like how 1 John 4:10 captures this. This is real love. It is not that we love God, we didn't, but that he loved us. And notice, he sent his son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. A propitiation, an atoning sacrifice, something that would satisfy the justice that God demands be paid for sin. And so the whole good news of the gospel is that God punished his own son, Jesus, in our place. Though he was innocent, though he didn't deserve it, and though we did, Christ says, "I'll take that penalty. I'll pay that penalty in full." So when the whole world went dark, God's anger, God's judgment, God's punishment, God's wrath, and his hatred towards sin was poured out on Christ. He became sin for us, and he cried out on that cross, "It is finished," and that means paid in full. Every last payment that God requires for your sin and mine, Jesus Christ completely paid for, lock, stock, and barrel. And to prove it, he rose again, and he lives forevermore. And so his desire in his love for you and for me and for all mankind is to offer and to give to anyone the free gift of eternal life. And it's a gift. It's free. There's nothing you can do to earn it, be worthy of it. The only requirement that God places on mankind to receive eternal life is to put their complete trust in Jesus and him alone. Jesus paid it all. The debt has been canceled. We don't have to fight, struggle, or sacrifice for salvation. It is a gift freely given. Now, I've heard songs throughout my day. One's called The Highway to Hell, and the other was called A Stairway to Heaven. And this isn't to be a stairway to heaven, but what this is to illustrate for us is that this is what this is a progression of understanding that people need to understand to be saved. You need to recognize that you're a sinner, and there's nothing you can do to remove your sin. But God loves you anyway, and to prove it, Christ died for you, and that canceled your sin debt, but you have to choose to receive him. And you receive them through the simple act of faith or complete trust in Jesus Christ alone. He is called the Savior. He alone saves. And at that very moment, you receive the free gift called everlasting life. That's the good news of the gospel. That's an amazing Savior. He loves you, and he loves me enough to do that. But the good news continues. It's not that the love of God ran out there. The love of God never ends. In fact, the Bible says very clearly that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are forever in his care. And we're going to see that demonstrated toward his disciples when they were in a very precarious situation. So as you think of this situation, let's look at the setting now of what took place when Jesus walked on the water. You know, instead of starting in John, however, I'm going to begin in Matthew. Matthew's account says this. Now, this takes place right after Jesus got done. If you were here last week or listened last week, he fed the 5,000, which is actually 15 to 20,000. He fed all them. He sends the people away. And we read in Matthew 14, 22 and 23 here, immediately after that miracle was done, Jesus made his disciples get into a boat and go before him to the other side. That's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. And so he dismisses the multitudes. He tells his disciples, "You need to get in a boat and you go to the other side." And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain to by himself to pray. And when evening came, he was alone there. And so the first thing we need to note here as we think of the story is that Jesus made the disciples get in a boat and cross over the Sea of Galilee. Jesus obviously wanted some time alone, but he also had another plan for the disciples in this journey. Now, again, we think of, there's two Bethsaidas here. And this is the area in which Jesus fed the 5,000, right over here. And what he's having them do is go over to Capernaum, and really an area right over here. So this is not a very long journey, maybe 2 miles. It's not real long at all on the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Now, what you need to know about the Sea of Galilee that's relevant to this story is that the Sea of Galilee itself is 700 feet below sea level, and some of these surrounding mountains here around the Sea of Galilee can rise up to 4,000 feet. And one of the noteworthy aspects of this body of water is that these, because of the relatively warm water, when the evening time, when the lake would cool, this cold water, cold air would rush down the mountain. It would hit the warm water of the Sea of Galilee, and tremendous storms were known to arise. And so that's what we're going to see here in just a minute. And now the question we can ask is, why does he send them away? And we already saw one reason. We'll look at that again. But John gives us a reason here, very clearly, beginning in verse 15 in John chapter 6. It says, therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got in a boat, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was already dark, and Jesus had not come to them. And so John says this, and no, Mark adds something else here. He says, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent them away, he departed into the mountain to pray. And again, there's two Bethsaidas. And so what he's doing here is, again, he's sending them. There's a Bethsaida that is, in essence, just a suburb, Capernaum. And so when one account says he sent them to Capernaum, the other says he sent them to Bethsaida, it's really the same general area. And so he's going from this side. Remember, he had to come over here to get out of. This side here is in Herod's rule. This is in Philip's rule. And when Jesus fed the 5,000, he was over in Philip's territory. Now he's going back to Herod's territory. But it's interesting. The reason he did this is the multitudes were so affected by this miracle of Jesus feeding them to the full that they were scheming a way to take him by force to make him their king. Again, if you recall from John 6:4, that the Passover is around this. They wanted to get him and drag him down to Jerusalem and crown him as king of Israel. And so you can understand somewhat their mindset. He satisfied them like no other human being ever has. And they thought, this guy will take care of us. He'll give us everything we need. Maybe he has what it takes to get rid of Herod and get rid of the Romans and so forth. And so that's why it's interesting we have the word twice mentioned in both Mark and Matthew's account, the word immediately. I think Jesus said, I don't want my disciples to get caught up into this amazing thing where they're going to want to make me king, because they're going to say, yeah, let's make him king. And so he sends them away. You know, victory by force is not the goal of Christ's mission. In fact, his plan is to suffer and die, and so this was not his time. And so Jesus was probably very well aware that if he allowed this to take place, that the disciples would have joined in the effort, and that wasn't his will. So he made. In fact, the word made there is strong. Here's the idea. If he urged them strongly, said, listen, guys, this is what I want you to do, end of story. Now, the second reason he did this is because he needed to get away to pray. He needed to get away to pray. And we don't know why exactly. We're not really told why he had to pray, but we know that he was fully human. We know that he had to get away and recharge his batteries. And we know that he had to connect with the Father and discern his will. And again, it's just a vivid reminder of how we need to do that in the chaos and busyness of life. If he needed to take time out and connect with his Father, how is it that we think that we don't need to do that? Mercy. Tremendous reminder. In fact, if you read John 15, you see that Abiding prayer in the will of God is part of our walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you say you're in fellowship with him and you're walking in the light and yet there's no communion going on, there's something missing here. But this all led to a predicament for the disciples. While crossing the sea, a windstorm arose, tossing the boat around and pushing them away from their destination. We see that here in verse 18 of John 6. It says, when the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. A great wind was blowing. Matthew captures it this way. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And so what we're going to see here is that we have a north wind going. A north wind going. And so they were supposed to cruise right over to here. Apparently there's a nasty north wind going, and they're now out in the middle of the sea. Not the place where they wanted to be. It was certainly a detour that they weren't looking for. And so they have a predicament. In fact, Mark captured it this way. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, so it got pushed out somewhere. And Jesus was alone on the land, and he saw them, notice, straining at rowing. These guys are rowing their arms off, and they're going nowhere. Why? Because the wind was against them. And so it paints a picture for us. No, it's not like the storm we had earlier where it's rain and all the rest of it. It's just a wind storm, but it's certainly a powerful storm. They cannot keep up with it. In fact, that word that Matthew uses, untossed, is a word that means to be test by torture. And so these guys are straining everything to keep the boat, or to keep, you know, to make it to land, and they're losing the battle. And how? And so what John here in verse 19 of chapter 6 says, so when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat, and they were afraid. And so they were only able to row about 3.5 miles in 7 to 10 hours, because they left in the evening, and we're going to see here that this is Jesus is going to come to them in the fourth watch of the night. And so they've got hours and hours of rowing. I mean, I can't row 5 minutes, so I can't imagine these guys are doing real well. They only had a short distance to travel, but the storm was so violent they couldn't keep up, and they're getting pushed out into the middle of the sea. But what can we note about Jesus at this time? Now, we know he went up the mountain, we know he's alone, and we know he's praying. Well, what's interesting about Jesus, and we can't miss this, when he's up there praying, he says, then he saw them straining at rowing. So Jesus is up on the mountain, he's looking out over the Sea of Galilee, what does he see? His disciples straining at rowing. You know, I couldn't help but think that Jesus is up there praying to his Father, and he's aware of his disciples' predicament. Do you think he was praying for them? I think he might have been. And it reminded me, in fact, I'll put it in question form, do you realize that Jesus is intimately aware of your issues and trials and problems? And just like he sees the disciples straining, that he sees your issues perfectly? Do you realize as the Son of God sat on that mountain, and at any time he could have shifted the wind? We learned from the first time that he had an issue on the sea with the disciples. He spoke and the wind ceased and the waves were still. And so he's up there saying, I see these boys are having a hard time. Now he has the power to change the wind direction, does he not? And yet that's not what he does. I mean, he rebuked the wind before, he rebuked the sea and there was a great calm. So we know that the wind and the sea obey him. But God's got a plan here. In fact, what happened to the disciples in this rowing escapade was not happenstance. It was not a mistake. It was not something that could have been avoided. The storm did not take Jesus by surprise. He commanded them to go. He says, I want you to get over to the other side. So he had this storm all planned out for them. Now think about that. He sent them into this storm. into this trial. And you know, when you think of your own life, you got to recognize that Jesus is engineering storms in your life as well. In fact, God has engineered a storm that has affected all of us, and in some cases very adversely, called COVID-19. And yet he's never not been on the throne. He's in perfect control now, just like he was here, and he always has been. I mean, Jesus is up here, and we know he's praying for hours, because it's going to be between 7 and 10 hours before he sees his disciples again. He might have been looking up from time to time, seeing him at the distance, saying, "Wow, look at the disciples' strain. I think I'll pray for them." But he did not do anything to change the winds in their favor. You know, I couldn't help but think of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in John 17:20, he said, "I do not pray for these alone, but I pray for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus prayed for you over 2,000 years ago. And what is he doing in heaven today? According to Hebrews 7:25. "Therefore, he's also able to save to the uttermost those who come through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Do you realize that Jesus is busy right now praying for you? I mean, what a Savior. Come on. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. That's called love. That's called care. It's amazing. And so Matthew says again, the ship is in the middle of the sea, it's being tossed by the waves. I can't help imagine by that time the disciples were not only physically exhausted, they might have been emotionally on edge. Mark tells us again that he's perfectly aware of their circumstances, and he has the power to change them, but he doesn't. And you know, and that in some ways could be describing your situation. You're in the middle of a problem. The wind and everything else seems to be against you, pushing you further out to sea. And Jesus knows the situation perfectly. You can't make any progress. The winds are boisterous. It's so dark you can't see your hand in front of your face. I mean, how many people are in personal storms right now, even in light of our current situation? People in financial storms and domestic storms. And just like these guys, maybe they feel they're about to sink. There's health storms. There's heartache storms. There's no end of the storms. And to think in this world that there's going to be an end of the storms is the wrong expectation. But Jesus sees your adverse circumstances and he chooses not to change them. Does that mean he doesn't love you? In fact, he may have engineered these adverse circumstances. Why, you ask? Well, for the same reason he's not changing the circumstances of the disciples. He's got a plan. There's a purpose in them. He's not mad at them. He's not trying to put the squeeze on them. These aren't arbitrary. Jesus deliberately sent them off into a journey in which he knew, since he knows everything, that a storm was going to make life a little miserable for them in ways. He knew it would frustrate them. He knew it would drain them of all their own personal resources, and that was part of the plan. You know, God has a goal in this life situation for the disciples, and he's got a goal in your adverse life situation as well. It's not that he doesn't care, because we know he does. His goal is growth in Christ and you being conformed to his image. And apart from difficult trials, that just doesn't happen. Apart from difficult trials, you're not going to see your insufficiency and his sufficiency in deliverance. Obviously, he's completely capable to do anything, but he's doing what's best here for the disciples, even though from their puny perspective, they might have a different conclusion. But he may be getting to the point where they see they have no hope except for deliverance from Jesus. You know, I could call this a perfecting storm based on what we read in James. "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing something here, that the testing of your faith produces patience. Apart from a trial, you won't learn patience. But let patience have its perfect work." In other words, the trial's not going to be over in a day or whatever. There's something to be accomplished in the trial, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. This is what's called a perfecting storm, because he's trying to perfect their faith. like he is trying to do with you and me. There is such a thing as a correcting storm. That's the kind Jonah was caught up in. See, these guys are in the will of God. Jonah says, the will of God was to go here. He goes, I'm going there. And so God says, I'm going to give you a not a perfecting storm, but a correcting storm, because he was disobeying the Lord. But these disciples are in a storm engineered by God because they were willing to obey him and do his will by faith. And so he knew exactly where they were the whole time. They were never out of his sight. They may have forgotten his promises, but Jesus did not forget them. And you know, you'll never be in a place where Jesus can't find you. Isn't that encouraging? But Jesus here waits until the fourth watch of the night to come to his disciples. The fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 a.m. So this is maybe, this could be anywhere between 4 or 5, 6 in the morning. It could be right before dawn. In fact, this is how it's... And what happens? Well, verse 19 of John 6 says, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were afraid. Notice how Matthew captures it. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it's a ghost. And they cried out for fear. Mark says it this way, and when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost, and they cried out in fear. So we got the fourth watch of the night. This has been a long night for these disciples. Hours and hours they've labored. Their strength was perhaps nearly gone. And then Jesus, it says, comes to them. Isn't that interesting? Now it's funny, people want to speculate, well, Jesus walked the whole way? Well, who knows? I mean, he might have just showed up a block away. I mean, he can do that, right? And that really doesn't matter. But Jesus walked. The waves were howling, the wind was blowing. He wasn't crawling. He wasn't like bobbing and weaving and hopping from, you know, this to this to this. He was, says here, he's walking. Like you and I would walk down a sidewalk. I mean, I don't imagine Jesus is having great difficulty here, as if he's struggling to keep his balance. You know, he's not like showing off his broad jumping skills going, right? No, I see him in perfect calmness and peace. Because Jesus is always in perfect calmness and peace. He's not being pitched around and tossed up and down. He's not soaked by the waves. Maybe it was a miniature version of the Red Sea parting as he moved right along. I don't know. But he was obviously unaffected by it. But the cool thing is that just the right time, Jesus came. You know, Jesus always comes to us in the windstorms of life at just the right time. Reminded of Isaiah 43:2, it says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flames will not set you ablaze. It's a promise of his care, regardless of what the circumstance. Now, the problem is we don't think the Lord should be, you know, moving it. We think he should be moving at a time of our choosing. You know, we've got it all mapped out when Jesus should come and rescue us. But, you know, that's really not your problem, nor is it mine. Because God always knows what the right time to move is. He's never not. And he never tests you above what you're able. He's faithful to provide a way of escape. You may be able to bear it. But Jesus doesn't prevent the trial because the opportunity to grow would be unrealized. It seems Jesus here waited until the boat was as far as land as possible, and when they were out of strength and all their hope was gone. Jesus was watching them the whole time. And in order for him to accomplish his lessons, often of what he wants to teach us, oftentimes he has to wait till we come to the end of our rope or the end of our strength. Well, why did Jesus walk on the water? Perhaps it was to show his disciples the very thing they thought was their problem, the raging sea. And they were simply a set of steps for him to come to them. You know, the sea wasn't really their problem. You know, often we fear difficult experiences in life, only that come to realize as we go through the trial that these were the very things God ordained to bring Jesus closer to us and us closer to him. But the point is, when they saw Jesus walking toward them, they were afraid. Now, it's interesting. They're not afraid of the storm. They're afraid of Jesus, right? They're afraid of Jesus. They're all shook up. Now, it's interesting. In Mark, it says, Mark 6:47, which I don't have up here, says Jesus would have merely walked by them. He was planning to walk by them. Because seeing him walking in the water in the midst of the storm would have reminded them that he would keep them safe. But they have a cry of fear instead. And they think they see a ghost. Now, what I think is interesting here, if you read here in verse 19, it says here they saw Jesus walking on the water. It doesn't say that they saw a figure, a strange figure, something odd. It says they saw Jesus. In fact, the other accounts say the same thing. They saw Jesus walking on the water. So it seems they recognized him. But why did they respond in fear? Why did they think he was a ghost? You know why? Because they weren't looking for him. They assumed that he was going to meet them on the other side when they got there. Here they've been rowing for a long time. They figured he'd show up in Capernaum sometime the next day. So they didn't expect him to meet Jesus in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps not even less likely in the middle of a windstorm. And that's our problem in the middle of the storm. We don't expect to see Jesus. Had they been waiting by faith, maybe they'd have said, well, there's Jesus. Thank God he's here. Instead, they jumped to the false conclusion that it was a ghost. Now, they know there's no such thing as ghosts. You know, fear reminds us that fear and faith don't live in the same heart in the same time. In fact, fear oftentimes blinds us to the very presence of the Lord. I mean, Jesus is a perfect peace here. He undoubtedly detected their fear. And so what did he do? He utters the most amazing words any human being could ever hear. Verse 20. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And so because Jesus cared for them, he immediately spoke to them saying, "Take courage. Notice, I am, be not afraid." We just read John's account. This is how Matthew captures it. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Mark captures it this way. So they all saw him and were troubled. Notice, they saw Jesus. But immediately, he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Now, Mark, or if you have a New American Standard Bible, this is how Mark captures it. They all saw him and were terrified, but immediately spoke to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now just stop and think about this for a second. What did Jesus just say? Two commands with a powerful statement in between. He says, "Take courage. It is I, that's actually ego in me. It means I am. Thirdly, do not be afraid." What do these words mean to you? I mean, do you understand the significance of these words? Is it enough for you? Should it have been enough for Peter, who we're going to see here is going to respond here in a second? The first thing he says is take courage. Do you realize that these are the last words he said to the disciples on the eve of his crucifixion before he prayed for them in John 16:33? These things I've spoken to you that in me you might have peace. Where's the source of peace? Jesus. In the world, you're going to have tribulation. In the sea, you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer. That's the same phrase. It means take courage. I have overcome the world. Amazing. That's a present active imperative. Will you please take courage now? And secondly, he says, I am. I am. He doesn't say I was. He doesn't say I will be. He simply says, I am. He's saying, I am God. Will you please take courage? I am God. There's never a time where he's not been God. There's never a time that he won't be God. He's the all-sufficient, self-existent, eternal, almighty God. You know, we know in a modern world that an individual's name is merely an identifying label, but in biblical times, these names were chosen to convey very important information about the character of the person so named. And so the name that Jesus uses here is the name for God that God told Moses to tell the children of Israel when he went to see them, telling them about the future deliverance. I am. God is who he is. He's eternal. He's unchangeable. He's divine. He has no past or future, just an eternal present. He's self-existent. And so in the middle of the disciples' fear, which is irrational, he says, I am. I am here with you now. Jesus is saying, I'm the faithful one, and I'm going to be faithful to who I am. I'm unchanging. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. You know, the words I am are like an unfinished sentence based on your need. You can fill it in. You know, we're told in Colossians chapter 2 that we are complete in Christ. All things that we need for life and godliness are ours in Christ because Christ is. You can fill it in. For you, I am a provider, Jesus said. I am comfort. I am your need, is what he's saying here. And so the third command is, be not afraid. You know, there's not a lot of wiggle room here. It says, be not afraid. If Jesus is with you, and he's with them, if Jesus says, I am, and Jesus says, don't be afraid, do you have any reason to be afraid? What is there to fear? You know, I sent out a blog, I don't know, a couple months ago that reminded us there's three different fears in the Bible. And one you should never have, and it's the one that they have here. We all should have reverential fear. It's a holy fear. It's an awe and respect for the majesty and holiness of God. It's a godly reverence. It's awe and respect for our Heavenly Father. It's a good kind of fear. It's a pure fear. It's a right fear. Psalm 19:9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and they're righteous altogether. We know from Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 9:10, we're told the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That is the fear every believer and every person in the universe really should have for God. Then there's the healthy kind of fear, the normal God-given emotion that's built into each one of us. It's an instinctive fear that's designed to help us to recognize danger when we see it and exercise caution. It's consistent with common sense. This is why the unsaved fear death. This is why you're to exercise caution if you have a rabid bear in your backyard or whatever it might be. That is a healthy fear. It's a cautious fear when circumstances warrant. And then you have the irrational, unhealthy fear, one that results in hysteria and panic. I mean, this is why people bought 2 months or 3 months or 6 months worth of toilet paper when this whole thing came out, right? This type of fear either does not understand or ignores or does not rest in biblical principle and promise. See, it's the kind of fear that the nation of Israel said when they were on the doorstep of entering the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. When the spies came back, it says they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land they had spied out, saying, "The land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people we saw are men of great stature. We saw giants. We were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and we were like them in their sight." The next chapter goes on to say, "So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If we only had died in the land of Egypt, I'll give you death.'" And so Caleb and Joshua, what do? They were among the ones who had spied out the land. They tore their clothes. They spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. And if the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us," because that's what he promised. "A land which flows with milk and honey. Only don't rebel against the Lord. Your ridiculous fear is rebellion against the Lord. Nor fear the people of the land, for they're like our bread. Their protection has departed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Is that the same thing going on here? I mean, the Lord promised them to give them the land. But they, Hebrews said they had an evil heart of unbelief. They had no reason to fear what lie ahead, for the Lord promised to be with them and to give them the land. Now, is it any different for you and me and our storms? Oh, no, it's different. No, it isn't. You know, even in this current coronavirus crisis, I mean, people sometimes are panicking. What if I get this? What if you do get it? I mean, don't we know from the book of Job that God is sovereign, that he only allows certain things to touch you? It has to pass through the front office and he has to give the rubber stamp to say, okay, you need his approval. Did he not promise his grace would be sufficient? And if you die from it, that means your race is over and God says, come home. So shall they ever be with the Lord. Paul said, my desire is to die and to be with Christ, which is far better. I mean, what other options do you have? Irrational fear says, well, I might get this. So I'm going to hole up somewhere and live in fear my whole life because I might get something. Well, you might get hit by a car and you might get something else and you might have cancer next week. So live in fear that you might get cancer next week and allow it to steal your joy in the present. I mean, it begs the question, what am I living for? Is self-preservation the goal in the life for the believer? You know, Paul had the opposite perspective. When he was told that he was going to get persecuted and imprisoned in Jerusalem, he said, I don't care. None of these things move me. Why? Why don't they move me? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. The only time you're going to be paralyzed in fear is because you count your life dear to yourself. He says, I got one great objective in breathing air. I want to finish my course with joy and the ministry which I've received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. That's why I'm breathing air. So none of these things move me. You know, it's our privilege to make every day count for the Savior. That's it. This is why Paul said this, for the love of Christ compels us. We judge thus that if one died for all, then we all died with him. And since he died for all, that those who live, that's you and me, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them. What are you living for? Are you living in fear? You know, when irrational fear is on the doorstep, you need to consider who your God is. He's the great I am. He's always with you. What did the writer of the book of Hebrews tell them? Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has promised, I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. Oh, all right. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can coronavirus do to me? David said, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death of coronavirus, I will fear no evil. You're with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. He's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. His grace is always going to be commensurate with your difficulty. That's the promise of Scripture. He's not going to give you any more than you can handle. No temptation has overtaken you except just as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able. But will, with that same testing, as that's what the word can mean, he'll make a way of escape that you might be able to bear. He won't leave you comfortless. Didn't he say his grace was sufficient? Paul says, you know, I've got this thorn. It's keeping me down. It's hurting me. Lord, will you please take it away? No, I got something else for you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul changed his mindset. Whoops. I'm going to boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ rests upon me. I'm going to take pleasure in these difficulties because when I'm weak, I'm strong in the Lord. That's the mindset. Is this true or not? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If it's not, throw your Bible away. Go do something else. Now, this all requires your faith. The reason the children of Israel at the doorstep of the promised land faltered is because they didn't believe. They had an evil heart of unbelief. How do you deal with irrational fear in your life? Psalm 56, 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. What the disciples should have done when they saw Jesus is, the great I am is here. Boys, we can kick back and relax. Jesus is with us. You know, I don't quote Augustine much, but I like this. He said, while the best men are well guided by love, most men are still goaded by fear. See, fear is an emotion that can lead us into responding in ways we know that we shouldn't. And so let's go to Matthew 14 now and see how Peter responds. Matthew 14. Pick it up in verse 27. It says, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, don't be afraid. Verse 28, and Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. What should we make of Peter's request to walk on the water to Jesus? You know, some people think Peter should have not said anything at all like this. They accuse him of putting Jesus to the test and demanding Jesus prove who he is instead of rightly thanking him and keeping quiet in the boat. And I agree. Jesus identified himself. He said, take courage. I am. Be not afraid. Now, was Peter unsure? Do you realize that the request Peter makes is saying, Lord, prove to me it's you, is the same thing the devil said. Tempter came and says, if you're the Son of God, prove it. You command these stones to become bread. What did the high priest do? Another cowardly unbeliever. Then the high priest said to him, by the living God I place you on earth, tell me you're the Son of God, the Messiah. You have said it, he said. Jesus told him. And then he said, I tell you the truth, in the future you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice what the mockers said around the cross during the crucifixion. You who destroy the temple and build in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, prove it. Come down from the cross. What is Peter saying? Hey, if you're Jesus, prove it. I'm going to walk on water. So how does Jesus respond? He says, verse 29. All right, come. And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. The question is, how far did he make it? We don't know. Verse 30, but when he saw that the wind was boisterous, what a great word, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now, the encouraging part is when the Lord gave a command, he didn't say, I was kidding, Jesus. No, he got out of the boat and came. So that's encouraging, yes. Now, there's no surprise that it wasn't going to end well for him. But God's calling is God's enabling, and he gave him a command, and Peter responded, and so says God called him to come. He came, and he was walking on water. But then all of a sudden, he took his eyes off Jesus, and verse 30 says, he was afraid and began to sink. You know, the wind was there all along. He got out of the boat. It was fine. Jesus was walking on water. But it's a reminder that without Christ, we can't do anything. And as soon as he took his eyes off the Lord, he sank. As long as his eyes were fixed on Jesus, he did fine. And you know, and this is an obvious application and everyone relates to it. As soon as we get our eyes off Jesus and look at our storm, our windstorm, what do? We start to sink. We focus on our difficulties and our fears and our whatever it is that is eating your lunch right now. And you begin to sink. And so that's the obvious application. The other obvious application is a good one. When you're sinking, pray, right? Isn't that what he does? One of the best prayers you could ever pray, Lord, save me. And it says here, verse 31, that Jesus what? Immediately stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? You know, when you're sinking, you really don't have a lot of time to pray a long prayer. And so this is a good, concise prayer to pray, right? Because if you go too long, you'll drown by the time you get her done. But I like what the Bible says. It says immediately. Immediately. Soon as he prayed, Jesus grabbed him. And what's encouraging here is his faith obviously faltered somewhat, but it didn't falter all the way because he asked the Lord and he pleaded for salvation. Oh, no. It's all right. Reminds me of Psalm 103, 12 through 14, which I had up here, which I'm going to try and say from memory, but reminds us the Lord knows our frame. He knows we're dust. He knows we're weak and fragile. It says he pities us and cares for us. And we cry out to him. He loves us. He knows we're screw-ups. He knows Peter's a screw-up from the word go. But he loves him. And he saves him from drowning. Even though he was worthy of a rebuke, and we're worthy of rebukes at times, Jesus still loves us. In fact, he'll rebuke us in love because he loves us and wants us to learn and grow. Now, what happened? Verse 32. For some reason, I've got an incomplete package here, and I apologize for that, but as soon as they got back in the boat, the wind ceased. Notice verse 32. And when they got back in the boat, the wind ceased. You know, one of the details that jumped off the page when I read this is Matthew says here, when they got back in the boat. You know what Jesus did? He walked them back to the boat. Isn't that kind of cool? He didn't leave Peter. He didn't drag him behind him like, you know, you're dragging a bag of cherries or whatever, you know. He carried him to the boat. You know, it just reminds us that Jesus is always above our circumstances, even when we're weak and failing. He lifts us up and he carries us along. But what kind of impact did it have? Verse 33. Then those who are in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. They came and they worshipped him. God designed this whole storm so that they would see him for who he really is. Remember, I mentioned, as I introduced the message last week, Jesus is a shift in his ministry, and he's now working with his disciples to bring them along, so he's giving them trials and tests so that they grow in their faith, and now they see him. Truly you are the Son of God. They've never said that before in the Gospel of Matthew. It's amazing. He was in perfect control the whole time. You know, you read this in light of the parallel story. Remember, we saw before that there was the first storm they went over. The response was this. At the end of that storm, when Jesus calmed the sea and the wind, he said, who is this guy? They were amazed and says, what kind of man is this? They didn't quite get it yet. So he says, I'm going to give you another storm. And I'm going to give you that storm, and at the end of that storm, you're going to figure out who I am. I'm God. And they worshiped him. See, they started out by saying, well, even the winds and the waves obey him. Now they've grown in their faith. They worship and see him truly as the Son of God. So God says, I've got a trial I'm engineering for you. I'm watching the whole time. I'm not going to test you above what you're able. And at the right time, I'm going to meet you where you need to be met. And I'm going to give you the promises you need to see. I'm going to tell you, take courage. I am. Be not afraid. And I'm going to give you peace in your soul if you're willing to take it. Do you see the care, compassion, and plan of Jesus for his disciples here? Which is the same plan, care, and love that he has for you. You know, fear will sink you. When you walk by faith, you can walk on water, so to speak. When Peter had fear, he sank. Fear will sink you. And if you look at your circumstances and you start what-ifing yourself, you're going to screw yourself into the ground. Or you can say, you know what? My Savior's watching over me. He knows the right time to do the right thing in the right way for his glory, and I can worship him in it. Which one do you want to be? God arranged this whole thing so they would see him for who he really is, and they worshiped him. Should it be any different for you and for me? And the answer is no. The ultimate goal of any trial is for you to see Jesus in a new way, be transformed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as you behold him, and as you see him work, and as you worship him. Does that describe you? Are you holed up somewhere in fear, wondering what's going to happen next? What a way to live. You can choose to worry, or you can choose to worship. The choice is yours. These guys went in an instant from worrying about who knows what, to saying, wow, you are truly the Son of God. We do well to follow their example. Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as again we see this story and we see Jesus Christ come off the pages of Scripture in a living way that reminds us of who you are, the great I am. And you command us to take courage. You command us to not be afraid because it is you. Thank you that you'll never leave us or forsake us. The Spirit of God indwells us. He can empower us to walk by faith and to trust you in the faces of many difficult situations. The one that you allow in our lives. And I know there's people in trials and difficulties, and I pray that they would come to see that you're in perfect control, that your grace is sufficient, that your love for them is everlasting, and they would find peace in their soul through simple faith in you. Thank you, you're the same today, yesterday, and forever. We can always rest in you. May you be honored and glorified in all this. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to bring our service to a close by singing a song that's apropos to what we discussed today, I Run to Christ. Thank you.